Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, guys, let's pray together. And there are some notes being passed around. And they'll give you, I need a copy of one of the, no, I don't. I'm okay. I don't need a copy. Maybe, but, Now, I just remembered something on my desk at home that I need. I forgot. So, Lord willing, we'll be all right. Let's pray together before we get started, all right? Father, thank you so much again for the day, the Lord's Day, and the opportunity to be together this morning for your word. I'm grateful to you that we're not left just to come up with something out of our own cleverness. And thank you that you have revealed to us truth about who we are and our need for a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the worthy Savior. So help us to see Christ exalted and honored by the Scriptures as we study together this morning in Isaiah. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52 is the text. We're going to pick up in the end where we left off last week at verse 13, Isaiah 52, 13. And I'll work through the rest, or the whole of chapter 53. I was telling Matthew a few minutes ago, once I toured the campus at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and in their library, one gentleman had donated his library on the atonement. Not just a theological library, but his life's work had been studying and teaching about the atonement. And so he had gathered over his lifetime 5,000 books. Suffice it to say that 45 minutes is not a lot to give to the atoning work of Christ and what's recorded for us in Isaiah 53. And yet we want to see the glory of Christ that's pictured here, the glory of Christ in the salvation of his people. That's pictured in these texts, beginning in chapter 52, verse 13. So let me remind you that we've been working through Isaiah and have heard a lot of prophecies, and that one of the ways that we need to deal with prophetic literature is the reality that there is both a near and a far fulfillment of prophecies. So when we say that we've seen in Isaiah the promise of deliverance from kind of the two chief national concerns, Assyria and Babylon, we've seen promises of deliverance from them, a temporal deliverance from those people and the exiles that are coming. We've seen those promises, and those promises are true and literal and were fulfilled. But also, we have seen that Christ is the subject of the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm going to ask you to, maybe you can hold your finger there or stick your, you know, bulletin or something, and turn to Acts chapter 8 with me. Because I want to give you a biblical basis for saying this kind of thing. Acts chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26. And what I'm illustrating for you by doing this is called the analogy of Scripture, or let Scripture shine light on Scripture. And in Acts chapter 8, if we're wondering about who this servant is that's being described in Isaiah that we've been reading about, and who will particularly be the subject of our discussion in 52 and 53. If you look into verse 26, you'll remember this as Philip, who is meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south in the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And what you need to picture in your mind is someone riding in a chariot with a rolled up document, some papyrus or parchment or some kind of document that was written on and rolled up for them, and he had just rolled it out to a particular, to a some place that didn't have chapters and verses, but he's reading. And then as Philip approaches him, the Spirit said to Philip in verse 29, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened up his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So here we have a New Testament example of seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and that the language of the Old Testament that's being used in the text that's before us today is about Jesus. Now, I may forget to say this later, so I'll say it now. I don't know that the people who read Isaiah had any more idea of who this was talking about than the eunuch did. I know we'll talk about it later because it's going to come up again in the text, but I'm not saying that there was a clear New Testament gospel picture of this perfect sacrifice in Isaiah 53, but I'm saying that Isaiah gets it, that God has revealed this coming sacrifice for them and to him, or to them through him, and that that's picturing Jesus, and that we have New Testament reasons to say that. So when we look at this text, we're talking about the work of Christ, and we're not ignoring the fact that there were promised deliverances for the people of Israel as a nation from Babylon and from Assyria. But I think ultimately we're looking to the promised deliverance of God's people into the very kingdom of God. So that's one of my big picture takes on some of this. And now we want to kind of work down through the texts that are before us. And I want to encourage you to use this as an opportunity to meditate on the beauty and the depths of the redemption that God has worked for his people through Christ. Let it be opportunities for you to go, "I've never thought about that about Jesus before." I want to encourage you not to be people who think of the gospel simplistically. "Well, Jesus died for my sins. I prayed. I'm going to heaven when I die. Now, what I really need to pay attention to is, you know, and pick something else. You know, the NCAA tournament or Pinterest or my laundry room." Okay? I want you to be people who regularly dig down into the work of Christ and marvel at who he is as our Savior and what he's accomplished, the work that he's done. And this is a great text to help us drill down into that. If people can write 5,000 books about the work of Christ, we can think about it for more than 10 minutes. Yeah? So first of all, notice in verses 13 to 15, the worthy servant is promised. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Friends, talk out loud together with me for just a second. What is the problem that separates men from God?
Sin.
Sin. What else? What else? And spiritually deaf and blind. Yeah, as a result of sin. Keep digging.
Pride.
I'm sorry?
Pride.
Pride, yeah. So as a reflection of our sins.
Maybe an ignorance of what the gospel says because they haven't heard it yet.
Okay, ignorance. And I'm going to amplify that. An ignorance of what the gospel says. What think too about not only what separates men, but what's the problem with men coming up with a way to deal with the separation?
Try to do it ourselves.
Okay, the way we come up with is to self-atone.
Yes.
I know these are, you know, keep working with me. I'll keep trying to think about the separation. What's going on that's creating the separation? Why is it there?
We hate God.
We hate God.
Deception.
Deception.
We don't want to be accountable.
We don't want to be accountable. Yeah.
Well, looking at things from God's perspective, the problem is holiness.
Holiness.
And our lack of it.
And our lack of it, yeah. Yeah, the deficit that we're at. Keep thinking, what, maybe even back to the sermon this morning, why is this a problem that God has that has to be dealt with? Why can't he just say,
just?
Because he's just. Yeah, so he's not going to overlook sin and pretend that it never happened. He can't just wink and say, "Ollie, ollie, you can come free." You know, yeah. You have to jump play when you play hide and seek. Does that make sense? That's like you said, "Okay, I can't find anybody, so y'all just come on in." He's not going to pat you on the backside. Like right now, I've got a grandson, and I'll pat him on the backside and say, "It's okay, spit up all you want. You know, just it doesn't matter." No problem. So the gap that's between us and God is because of our sin and our rebellion. It's because of his justice, because he says the law has to be satisfied. The demands, the righteous demands of the law must be satisfied. And those who break the law and live in rebellion against me are going to suffer judgment. And why? Don't tell me about the kinds of ways men try to come up with their own atonement. Why can't a man come up with this? It's not really a trick question. Because he's God is God, and because what?
It doesn't satisfy.
It doesn't satisfy.
No amount of good works can erase an evil work.
No amount of good works can erase an evil work.
We are his creation.
Defiled in heart and mind and every part of our being, there's no way we could come up with the plan.
Yeah, which takes all of what you guys have been talking about. The broken plans we come up with are broken because we're broken. Sinful man is never going to come up with the right way to make us right with God. Can't be done.
Yeah, it's like Ephesians, what we've been saying in Ephesians. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And darkened in understanding.
Darkened.
Futile in mind. Giving ourselves up to sensuality. Become callous.
So in this text, what we see is in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." And if you go to the end of chapter 53, verse 11, in the middle of verse 11, or verse 11 starts out, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous." He has a plan. He knows the right way to get this done. It is the only way to get this done. And the only way it becomes apparent to us is if he reveals it to us. That's essentially what's going on in a part of this worthiness of the servant. Part of the worthiness of the servant is that he is the one who can accomplish the salvation of God's people. He's the one who will act wisely. And when he starts here in verse 13 by saying, "Behold my servant," this is kind of like the climax of all those "listen" commands that Garrett was talking about last week. There were multiple commands that led to the promise of God being delivered to his people. And essentially, one of the things, at least, that's going on in this text is that he's saying, this servant that I'm talking about is the one who will do all these things that have been commanded so that the promise can be delivered. He's the one who will make this happen. He's the one who can solve the relationship that is between God and men and is broken. And we've talked about that some. So I'm also going to confess to you that the one thing I want you to get from this text, and the reason we're not going to try to walk through every line for 5,000 books worth of content, is I want you to just come out of here going, what a Savior. What a Savior. If you get caught up in, like, in this verse 11, when or in verse 52, 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The word could be translated sprinkle, or it could be startle. And it's difficult to figure out which one is which. And I don't know. And then he says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Which kings? Why are their mouths shut? What's startled them? What's going on here? And he talks about kings again in the end of 53, which I'm going to remind you of this as we move along. But there's a lot of stuff to dig up here. But what I want you to get out of this first three verses is that Jesus is the wise servant who knows how to save us. You'll never figure it out apart from him. Yeah, Brandon?
And it also stands to reason that if there were another way, God would have directed us on that path. I mean, this is God's got the ultimate skin in the game. This salvation cost him. It would cost him nothing to have a planet full of gold to give on our behalf, right? I mean, it's a different category what he gave. Mm-hmm. So this is the one shot that we've got. We have nothing else apart from this message.
Now, where are you going to go?
The only thing we have apart from this is a confident expectation of judgment.
Yeah.
We can be confident that we will be judged for our sins apart from this.
Yes. Yeah. Well, and again, I'm not trying to dump on guys who've been trying to look at every word, trying to uncover all the stuff, because there's so much cool stuff in Isaiah. But I really want you to get what's going on. In verse 14, in the big picture, when he says, many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He's not saying Jesus suffered more than any person ever has. He's saying Jesus suffered because he identified with people. Because as one of humankind, he is going to be the one who takes on our sin. And he's talking about the reality that, again, people tend to want to think about who Messiah would be in their own terms and categories. And when they looked at this person who's being called the Messiah, they didn't get it. They looked at him and said, this doesn't line up with my expectation of Messiah. And also, they even said, not only can this be Messiah, but is that human? That's the language when it says he was marred beyond human semblance. So it's like what you're seeing here is the wisdom of God set against the understanding of man. Men in their understanding can't come up with a way for salvation, and when they looked on the way that God sent, they didn't recognize it. They said, this can't be Messiah. This doesn't even look human. What's coming. So the promise is of a worthy Savior who knows how to redeem his people. And what he's saying is that people were going to look on Christ and be repulsed by him. And only God can open their eyes and their ears to understand. So let's kind of press along. We've got five sections of Scripture we want to look at here. And the second is a picture of the suffering of the servant and how it's misunderstood in 53:1-3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The word esteemed is kind of like a business or accounting word that says, we looked at all the data and added it up, and when we looked at Jesus, what we came up with was a zero. A nothing, a nobody. Certainly not Messiah as we understood that he should be. So the going back at the first part of chapter 53, when he's saying, asking this question, who has believed and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's essentially saying men can't get this apart from revelation. And when he talks about the arm of the Lord being revealed, he's saying God in his saving power is present. And nobody sees it. They don't get it or understand it. Part of the reason they don't get it or understand it is in verse 2. He grew up before us like a plant. So like if I'd gone out and planted seeds and plants grew up, that I would see that. And they're saying, Messiah, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this the boy that grew up down the street? So when they saw that and the context of Jesus' arrival, they're still baffled. So a part of what we're still getting here is that on the basis of human understanding alone, no one believes, no one understands. On the skill that you naturally possess, you will never arrive at right conclusions about God. Because here he is right in front of them and they don't get it. He had nothing about him that was impressive that they should be impressed with him. And no beauty that they should desire him. And so not only did they not recognize him, but they actively rejected him. They despised him. They refused to follow him. He was, after all, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not in the sense that he was this sickly, puny figure. They're not trying to point out someone who's wobbly physically, but the man obviously is someone who is bearing up under the weight of sin and sorrow. And we're going to understand that more and more because he's taking the consequences of sin in this world on himself. When he talks about the griefs and sorrows that are there, it's the accompanying results of sinning and being sinned against. So that's what they're seeing is this reality of him bearing up under these things. And so they shunned him. They didn't just ignore him, but they walked away from him. And friends, that really reveals the true condition of the human heart, doesn't it? When we can say, when we can look in the face of this explanation of who Jesus is and then just say, I reject it. I don't believe it. That's what it's because of our hearts can't get this apart from Christ and his revealing himself to us. There's nothing in us that we can consult and come away with an appropriate understanding of who Jesus is or what it means to be right with God. And so I would suggest that there are even times when you're a believer and you're going, oh, I don't buy what the preacher's saying about that. That just doesn't seem right to me. I would say we're going to have to go back and wrestle with Scripture because neither one of us is going to get to the right conclusion about God on our own inclinations or understanding. Does that make sense? Anyway, we need to kind of press along. The third section in 53, 4 to 6, the suffering of the servant is accurately placed. Or it's clarified. So back in verses 1 through 3, what they were saying is, we see this one who is marred and suffering, and we don't get it. We don't understand. In fact, they're saying he must have done something really bad to deserve this. So beginning in verse 4, when Isaiah says surely, he's saying the word is basically means you thought this was true, but in reality, this is true. Surely, he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So let's just stop right there for just one second and remember that again, what Isaiah is unpacking for us is the perception of people around Christ naturally was, as he dies in this way, in this cursed way, he is under the condemnation of God. This kind of death is reserved for the most horrific criminals and lawbreakers. That's their estimation of, as they take the data, that's the conclusion they arrive at. Make sense? We esteemed him. When they say we esteemed him stricken by God, they're not talking about the way that God poured out our sins on Christ. They're saying we concluded that he was a great sinner. We concluded he was a criminal dying the death he deserved. So what Isaiah is clearing up for them is that when they observed he was a man of griefs and sorrows, that it was their sorrow and grief, their consequence of sin that he was carrying around. When it says he has borne our griefs, he's saying he took those up and put them on himself. The language is literally picking up something that belongs to someone else and carrying it on your shoulders. He's borne this and carried it. And then in verse 5, to correct their perception, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So let's kind of just walk through this in terms of the way that the suffering is accurately understood or clarified. Notice the he language. He bore sorrows. He was pierced. He was crushed. His wounds. We're like sheep. The Lord has laid on him iniquity. He is doing a work that only he could do, and he does it entirely on his own. It's a work, like Brandon mentioned ago, there's no amount of work we could do to make ourselves right with God. And Isaiah is clarifying that to say, this is a work that is accomplished by Christ. He suffered alone, and he accomplished all this by his suffering, and we stood over here completely apart from the suffering and the payment that is due to the crimes that were committed. Not only that, he's our substitute. He has borne, he has taken up, like I described a minute ago. He has done these things and taken them from us. The reality and the brokenness of our sin and the sin that's work in us and the griefs it brings and the sorrows it cultivates, those things have been taken up and borne by him. Our sin is at work to destroy us, and it's by the work that he does that we're restored. So when he bears those things, he becomes the substitute who takes on himself the consequences of our sin. Thirdly, I think he's speaking to the work that is comprehensive. When he says, by his wounds we are healed, with all due respect to those who claim this verse in terms of physical healing, I think that's a blaspheming use of the text. Now, does God heal people physically? Absolutely. And he does it in all kinds of ways. But if it's only for the few who have enough faith, or who get the right healer or faith guy, or that give enough, or I'm not going to reduce the work of Christ on the cross to just making you better physically. In fact, I would say that that's not that great a help. Because Jesus healed a blind man one time. Was he blind or was he lame? He healed a guy with a lot of physical problems. And then he told the guy later, "Now go and sin no more, lest things be worse for you." What could be worse, you would think, than being lame for 38 years, I think is the big deal. What could be worse is being under the condemnation of your sin. And you could go into hell physically healthy. And what good would that be? Zero. Nothing. Johnny Erickson Tata. Wheelchair for 50 years. Going to heaven where she will leap and dance and run and jump because Jesus healed her from the brokenness that's caused by sin. We need to get that in the right order. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He has brought healing to us. With respect to the enmity that we described earlier that was between us and God, he's brought peace. That's the middle part of verse 5. I am never going to get through this whole text. Well, okay. Yeah, I guess I could. But I might get in trouble because I've been telling Garrett, we got to kind of move along here. Because we didn't want to be like in Isaiah for 10 years. Yeah. All right, Garrett, if you're watching this. So, verse 5 demands that we also think about how his work. So let me go back. I'm sure I'm kind of rushing through some of this. Thinking about the suffering of the servant being clarified. It's not his sin he's dying for, obviously. It's ours. And so, but it's a work that he's doing that he alone can do. It's a work that he does as our substitute. And there's a lot more to think about in terms of who the substitute is as we go along through the text. It's a work that's comprehensive. So it doesn't just address a part of our need, but it addresses the whole of the need. And it's a work that's judicial. Look at verse 5. When it says he was pierced for our transgressions, that means, well, let me just ask this. What does Paul teach us is the penalty or the consequence of sin? What's the wages of sin? Death. The word pierced means to receive a fatal blow. He was killed for our transgressions. And so then he goes on and says he was crushed for our iniquities. The language is not he was crushed with them, like a weight was placed on him. The language is he was crushed, killed and crushed because of or on account of our iniquity. Make sense? See, and see the difference? So he's not trying to say there was this huge load pressed on him, but he's saying there was the penalty of your sin was exacted from Christ. Death. So it's a judicial thing. The law of God demands that criminals be punished, and the punishment is death. And Christ endures that legal punishment in himself. Yes, sir.
We say that the wrath of God is a question.
John Daniel asked, would we say that it was the wrath of God that crushed him? I think I would be inclined to say that he experienced the full outpouring of the wrath of God, but that crushed and pierced is kind of the same language, and that it's the judicial result of sin that we deserved and was born by Christ, that he experienced real death because of transgressions. And that's what satisfies all the legal demands. That's why Paul can say in Colossians chapter 3 that the legal demands against us have been wiped out. And that, you need that language, is the language of debt that's recorded on a pad. And oftentimes in ancient days, they would use wax to record debts. And they would use the other end of that stylus, which had a ball-shaped thing on it, and would maybe warm it, and they would wipe through the debt that was recorded on the wax. So it's that sense of being wiped away or erased in a day when you didn't have erasers so that it can't be seen anymore or brought up again. Peace. A good way to translate that when it says on him the chastisement that brought us peace would be to say he was the peace punishment for us. Wicked people who deserve to die for their sin cannot step up to God and try to seek reconciliation. Every analogy comes short, right? When I lived in Brunswick, Georgia, when we lived there, I had a good friend named Greg who said, "Have you ever been to Willie's Weenie Wagon?" And it was a fine dining establishment in Brunswick. And on the sign outside it said, "Can't get a better cheeseburger in Lee County. If you can find a better cheeseburger, I'll pay you $1,000. And then in little bitty print, it said, "Willie is the judge." the other big, for hot dogs, "We relish your buns." So it's kind of like an upper class place. And you walk up to a window and order, in this concrete building. And Greg said, "We got to go to Willie's because they have a boneless pork chop sandwich that's going to make you just feel like you've gone to heaven." And so we went to Willie's one day, and we're walking up to order, and I'm just walking up, and Greg stops me. And he said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I was going to go up and order." And he said, "You think you can just walk off the street and order here? You can't just walk up to the window at Willie's and order. You have to be established. You have to have a card. You have to belong." He said, "You're here because I'm going to take you." What he was doing was, in a nice way, was saying, "I'm buying your lunch today. You cannot walk up to God and say, 'Forgive me.' Jesus has to take you." He's the peace punishment. He's the one who escorts you into the presence of the Father and says, "I have paid the penalty so Paul Stith can approach you." in peace and not immediately receive. See, if I tried to walk into God's presence and say, would you show me mercy? I would be consumed in the wrath of His holiness now. But when Jesus, the peace punishment, the transgression bearer, the sin bearer, goes before God on my behalf, I approach the throne of grace with full confidence that I'll be accepted in the Beloved, in the Son. So that's what's going on in verse 6 when we would say His work is accepted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is a sense here in which we need to hear Isaiah saying that there is a commonness about us that is called sin. We are all sinners, but there is also an individuality about us in which each one of us has turned astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all his people. The servant is not a good way to salvation. He is the way, the provision of God, the plan of God, who supervises the task of transferring the guilt of the guilty to the head of the servant. And this is the demonstration that this is, in fact, God's settled and acceptable satisfaction for sin. The fact that this is the way that He has worked it out is the demonstration that this is God's acceptable way of salvation. So we'll pick up there next week, and I'll ask Garrett and the other men for forgiveness. I do want to just quickly address when he says that he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I do not see a universal atonement in that statement. And I don't see a universal atonement in that statement because I do not see a potential salvation being described here. I see, and I'll give you a hint at why. Because verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul shall he see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So, and there's a statement about children as well in, towards the end. So I do not see Jesus making salvation possible and hoping that something will come of it. But I see Jesus securing salvation for a people. And then how that gets worked out in the mind of God is a mystery to us. But I do want us to marvel in the design that God has made. So I've got on the back of your notes a song we can sing before we go. Okay? So why don't you stand together with me and let's sing the beauty of our Redeemer.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be? kings, all his ransom home to bring. Then unto this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.